So open up to Mark chapter 1. Last week we began by giving an overview of the Gospel of Mark and looked at the first verse. And that's pretty much all we got to last week. And so today we want to pick it up from there. And the section that we're going to be looking at is part of the general introduction to the Gospel of Mark. That introduction runs through about 13 verses, although we won't go that far today. But we'll begin by looking at the beginning of the gospel, and that account is going to begin with the appearance of John the Baptist. So let's look, starting with verse 2. I want to read through verse 8 and then pray. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather to worship you. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and learn your word. We thank you for this passage, Lord, and we pray that you would speak to us from it. You know the needs of each of our hearts. Lord, be glorified by how we respond to you in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John the Baptist arrives on the scene suddenly. He's in the desert near the Jordan River. He wears funny clothes, camel's hair, leather belt wrapped around him. He's eating a funny diet, locusts, honey, wild honey. He's gathering his own food there in the wilderness, and he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And people from all over the land are gathering to him, flocking to him, being baptized by him, confessing their sins. And he's talking about someone coming after him who's going to be greater than he is. And the account is kind of arresting. It's sudden. We who have been in church for a long time have heard this. Many of us heard the story way back in Sunday school. The story can lose its edge if we're not careful. So we want to get back into it, look at it with fresh eyes. It's like a news report that kind of grabs your attention. It's like, oh, this is going to be different. This is not just the standard, there's a political scandal here, you know, there was a murder there was a robbery there, you know, traffic jam here, here's the weather report. It's like, whoa, something radically different is happening here. There's this guy out in the wilderness, he's way different from everybody, and everybody's going out to listen to him, and when they hear what he has to say, they're getting baptized and confessing their sins. This is not an everyday event, is it? And so we've got to kind of peel away that feeling that we have that we're used to this idea and see it for just how radical it is. And the way that Mark presents it in his gospel is like you're beginning to see what's going on. Now, we know there's a lot more to the story than this. Mark dives into his account with the arrival of John the Baptist on the scene. But there's a lot that went on before that. God told his prophets that this day of John the Baptist's appearance was going to come, that there would come a forerunner sent before his Savior to the nation of Israel to prepare the way for the Savior. He had told his people that that Savior was going to be a descendant of King David, would be even greater than King David, and would come to free his people. So the people at this time are under the domination of the Roman Empire. They've been that way for years. They've been for years, about 400 years, without a single prophet coming to them from the Lord. They're ready for something to change. They're tired of the domination of Rome. They've heard the promise that a Savior is coming. They've heard the promise, the prophecy that a messenger would come before him to prepare the way for him. Now, all of a sudden, John the Baptist is on the scene. Well, there's a lot that's gone on in between. Matthew tells of the birth of Jesus and how he's going to be prepared for the coming of John the Baptist. Jesus has to have grown to an age where he's ready to take up his ministry before John the Baptist begins his. Luke tells of the preparation for John the Baptist himself. Tells of John the Baptist's parents and how they were without child. His mother couldn't conceive and how they were praying, and God sent an angel to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to conceive, and the son that she was going to conceive, they were to name him John, and he was going to be the one prophesied of who would go before the Messiah, the Savior, to prepare his way. So Luke gives us a little bit more of that backstory. John the Apostle in his gospel goes all the way back to before the world began and talks about Jesus being the Word of God, in the presence of God, being God, and being the Creator well before he became flesh and blood and came to this earth. So we know there's this backstory that's gone on where God has been preparing his people and preparing his plan for really thousands of years. He's created a nation. He's taught them his ways. He's promised them a Savior. He's promised them a messenger to prepare for that Savior. And now all of a sudden it's unfolding. And so the news goes around the nation of Israel and people here, and it's like, wow, maybe this is the one. If they're not very well informed about the prophecy, maybe they think this is the Savior himself. If they are, they're thinking maybe this is the one who's going to be the forerunner. And so here comes John the Baptist. And where do we find him? Out in the wilderness. That's a little different, isn't it? You know, most people who are trying to make a name for themselves don't go out where no one is. What do? They go where there are lots of people. You know, they try to drum up some publicity some way or another. They try to grab people's attention. John the Baptist went to the wilderness. Why? What had God prophesied through his prophets? He's going to be a voice crying in what? In the wilderness. Now, he's crying out in a spiritual wilderness. When you think of the state of the people's hearts, there's a dryness in the land. There are hearts that are longing for something, the presence of God, a relationship with God. And here comes John the Baptist crying out in this spiritual wilderness. The political leaders of the land are corrupt. The spiritual leaders of the land are corrupt. They're seeking after their own interests instead of the interests of the people, instead of the interests of God. And it's a spiritual wilderness out there. And here comes this voice of John the Baptist saying what? Repent and believe in the gospel. And we find that out from the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke. But here's this sudden voice crying out in a spiritual wilderness, but he's also crying out in a physical wilderness, a literal wilderness. So there's John. He's gone out into the wilderness. He's lived out there for some time. We don't know how long. He's living off the land. Locusts are similar to grasshoppers. Grasshoppers are edible. Not very, but you can eat them. Not very appetizing, let's put it that way, but they are edible. Wild honey sounds a lot better. With a spoonful of honey, the locust can go down. Or that's not quite how the song goes, but it's kind of similar. So John the Baptist apparently has heard from his parents what his mission is. And he thinks, I'm going to be the voice crying out in the wilderness. So he goes to the wilderness. He lives there for a while. We don't know if he just abandoned his city clothes and took on this camel hair garment, or if he just lived out there for a while and his clothes wore out and he found it and robed himself with it. What we do know was that was typical garb for a prophet. John the Baptist's appearance reminds people of Elijah, who dwelt in the wilderness, who called the nation to repentance, who wore a leather belt around his waist. And there were other prophets who did similarly, to the point such that God had to warn the people that not everybody who wore a camel skin garment was a real prophet. So beware of that. But here comes John the Baptist. He looks different. He looks like maybe the prophet Elijah did. He reminds them of him in his clothing, and not just that, but in his message. And what was the message of Elijah? Do you remember what it was? It's like, how long are you going to not make up your minds? How long are you going to waver between two opinions? Had a boss who used to call that waffling. He would start to decide one way, and then he'd have second thoughts, and he'd think about deciding this way, and then he would stop me and say, I'm sorry, I'm waffling. So that's what we do, isn't it? Spiritually, that's what the people of Israel were doing. Is God really God, or is Baal God, the God of the land, the people of the land who were here before us, who say that he's the God of the rainfall, he's the God of fertility that can make our crops bountiful, that can make our families bountiful, you know, which one's really God? And they would just kind of go back and forth and worship whichever they felt like at the time. And Elijah said, stop it. Make up your minds. Because if God is really God, you need to serve him. You need to treat him as God. God isn't here just to serve you, to be your genie. He's God. If he's really God, you need to serve him. You need to treat him as God. He said, if Baal's God, then serve him. And so remember the story, he called a contest. He said, okay, let's get all the priests of Baal, and they'll offer a sacrifice, and Baal, the storm god, can surely send lightning down and onto this sacrifice and light the fire with lightning, right? And the priests of Baal said, yeah, he's the lightning god, let's do it, and nothing happens. And Elijah prepares his altar, and he pours water on the wood so that it's soaked, and then he just says a simple prayer, and boom, God sends lightning, lights it all on fire, burns it all up. And the people say, oh, I guess God really is God. But they didn't put it quite like that. They said, the Lord, he is God, and they fell on their faces and worshiped him. So here's Elijah's message. It's really similar what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, you need to repent. You need to change your ways and believe in God. You need to treat him as God. So he's coming in the same spirit that Elijah came in, calling the people back to the Lord. And so this day comes when he begins preaching his message, and the people see, hey, this man is different. You know, there have been people all along the way who claim to be prophets. And if you are in the church long enough, you'll run into people who claim that they're prophets or whatever. You know, from time to time, you'll find people who will claim to be the Messiah. There's a funny story once where a psychologist was trying to deal with a number of people who had these messianic complexes, and he said, I'm going to get them together. And maybe by talking to one another, they'll see how ridiculous this is. And in their doing that, he has them introduce themselves, and one of them says, you know, I'm the Messiah. And he says, well, how do you know? And he says, well, God told me. And the other one says, I never told you that. It's like, okay, this is not working. But there are always people like that who get these strange ideas. And it was that way in that day. Many people saw religion as a way of making money. And so people would try to get followers. Well, here's John the Baptist. He's not trying to get followers for himself. And at that time, one of the ways that people got followers was by encouraging rebellion against Rome. The spirit of the people was oppressed by their bondage to Rome. So what would the prophets do? They'd say, you can be free from this. You know, follow me, and I will lead you to freedom. And as you follow me, give me your money, and I'll make it up to you. When we overthrow Rome, you'll be rich. Now, do you see parallels between that message and some of the messages you hear today? Rome's not in there. What is it? It's your poverty. It's your illness. It's your relational troubles. Follow me, and I'll bring you freedom from these things. And by the way, give me your money, and God will give you even more. It's basically the same message, isn't it? And John the Baptist doesn't come with that kind of message. His message is radically different. And it's not about him. It's about who's going to be following him. It's about who's going to be following him. So among these people whose hearts are stirred, who go out to see what's going on in the wilderness, you can just imagine the news passing around through the city. Hey, you know, I was down by the Jordan River the other day, and there's this nutty guy out there. He's wearing camel skin clothing, and he's wearing a leather belt, and he's preaching to people. And there's something about what he's saying that just really kind of grabbed my heart. You know, maybe you should go check it out. And the news is spreading, and all these people are gathering. And there's this fisherman that goes out there, and he hears this guy, and he says, man, I got to tell my brother. And the fisherman's name is Andrew, and he goes, gets his brother Simon, you got to hear this guy. This is amazing. Maybe this is the guy that God told us was going to come. And his brother comes out, and he hears him, and he gets pointed to Jesus by John the Baptist, and Jesus tells him, you know, you're Simon, but you're going to be Peter. You're going to be Peter. John the Baptist points Andrew and the other men who are following him, following John the Baptist, to Jesus. And Peter begins to minister. After Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter begins to minister, and he grabs this young man named John Mark, and he begins to tell him what he has seen and heard, and he begins to teach John Mark the words and the ways of Jesus. And John Mark had been there part of the time and had heard part of it himself. And John Mark eventually comes to the point of writing this. This is why it sounds so vivid and realistic. He's heard from Simon Peter, who was there throughout much of what's gone on. And so this message not only affects Peter and those around him, but all these people are going out into the wilderness. And what is Mark telling us is happening? John the Baptist is fulfilling what's written in the prophets. Now, some translations will say what is written in Isaiah the prophet. We have two different textual families of documents that have been preserved over the years from which we translate our Bible. For the most part, like 99%, there are no differences. From time to time, you'll see differences like one says Christ Jesus and the other says Jesus Christ, and you think, okay, well, that really doesn't make any difference. And occasionally, you'll see something like this. So the family that the New King James, from which I'm teaching, has the text as is written in the prophets. The other one has as is written in Isaiah the prophet. Now, the only reason that's significant is that what we have here, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What we have here is not just one verse from one prophet. So if you think that this is only from Isaiah, that could be confusing. But what we also have here is not a research document where you have to have all your formal scholarly citations in line. This is a public document where what's he referring to? The main prophet that's being quoted, which would be Isaiah. But there are several different verses quoted. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God says, behold, I send an angel, and the word angel is the same word for messenger. I send a messenger before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So we have kind of a mashup of these three verses. And what matters most is not so much where they come from. The fact is that they come from the scriptures, and that's important. But more important is, what are they saying? And we can read this and think, well, they're just saying that the messenger's coming. And here comes John the Baptist, and he's the messenger. But if you read these verses carefully, they're saying something very important. Mark introduced this by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. So the beginning of the gospel was prophesied in the prophets. It's prophesied ahead of time. This is something that God is preparing. And if you argue that the book of Exodus wasn't one of the prophetic books, you miss the point that Moses was a prophet. And Moses even prophesied that God would raise up another prophet like him, speaking of Jesus, who would teach them his way and that they needed to listen to him. So Mark is saying that this is prophesied by the prophets, that the messenger is coming to prepare the way for the Savior. And then notice what he's saying. Who's sending the messenger? Behold, I send my messenger. Who's speaking? If you go back to that, it's God speaking. So God is the one sending his messenger before who? Before your way. Who's he speaking of now? He's speaking to the Savior. My messenger will prepare your way. Your way. What way is that? When you look at verse 3, it's the way of the Lord. Do you see where Mark's taking you by quoting these verses together? Whose way is it? It's the Savior. Who's the Savior? It's the one who's coming after him. It's Jesus. Whose way is it? It's the Lord. Who's the Lord? That's God. Do you see what Mark is saying? This Savior who is coming is the Lord. The Father is speaking to the Son, saying, I'm going to send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you, who's going to prepare the way of the Lord to make his path, the Lord's path, straight. The Savior is the Lord. The Savior is God. Jesus is God. So we can read things like this and just let that slip right by us, but sometimes we need to slow down and say, what exactly is going on here? What exactly is he saying? So this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The way is being prepared before him. God is preparing his way before him by sending his messenger to prepare the way. And where does that way begin? Out in the wilderness, where John the Baptist is baptizing. So John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching or proclaiming. That's really what preaching means. It's just proclaiming a message. And it's not a message that you come up with. It's a message that's given to you. The word was typically used of the proclaiming of a message from a king or an emperor. So the ruler would send a messenger ahead with a message to proclaim. That's what preaching is, or at least what it's supposed to be. Proclaiming the message that the king sends us to proclaim. And notice I said us. It's not just the preacher in the pulpit who has that message to proclaim. It's all of us. All of us are entrusted with that message that Jesus has come to pay for our sins, to die on the cross in our place, that he rose from the dead, and we can be raised to new life in Christ. We can have our sins forgiven. We can be made alive in him. So John comes preaching. What's he preaching? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, when we talk about baptism in the church, we need to remember this is before the church. So a lot of times we get kind of hung up in what mode of baptism should we use. You know, some churches sprinkle. And the sprinkling reminds people of how God told his priest to sprinkle the people with the blood of the sacrifice to make them holy. And so the baptism by sprinkling reminds people of that. Some people, some churches practice baptism by pouring. Well, God said he was going to pour out his Spirit on his church. He was going to baptize, Jesus would baptize people in his Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. So some people look to that, and churches baptize by pouring water on people. We practice baptism by immersion, which means dunking people in water, submerging them in water. The word baptize literally means to immerse or to dip. Now, the mode is not the most important thing here. It's fun to argue about. Say, this is why I think this is better than this. But the important thing is to be baptized, to follow what God said. But here, remember, this is before the church. So what did baptism mean to John the Baptist and the people of his day? They're not going to hear the word and immediately start thinking, well, we believe in baptism by immersion. You know, we're better than those guys. Or, no, we don't believe in that. And, you know, think about it. If you lived in northern Siberia, would you really want to practice baptism by immersion? I think that might sway some of us. But In any case, that's not the way they looked at it. In the nation of Israel, there were two ways they practiced baptism. One was when someone who wasn't born, a Jew, had converted to Judaism. And so what they would do would be they would baptize them and say, you're basically washing away your old way of life. You're turning to a new way of life as one of God's children, as one of the Jews. The other way they would do it was when someone had committed such sin that they felt ritually, that they were ritually unclean, and they felt like they needed to wash that uncleanness away and have a new start. So that was the way that baptism was thought of for the Jews. It wasn't for the common Jew who was just going through their Jewish life. It was for a convert to Judaism or for someone who had fallen into grievous sin. John the Baptist is doing things differently, isn't he? He's preaching a baptism for the remission of sins. Now, that is a phrase that we need to be careful how we parse. Have you noticed that sometimes when there are multiple elements in a sentence, we connect them wrong? Maybe in the way that we speak them, or maybe in the way that we understand them. I was thinking about that this week and thinking about the ways that sentences come out wrong. And one of the most famous ones is from that great philosopher Marx, Groucho Marx, who said, one morning I shot an elephant in my pajamas. How he got into my pajamas, I'll never know. You see what happens there. In my pajamas is put in the wrong place in the sentence, and so it confuses matters. I thought this would be fun to look this up, so just for a brief moment of amusement, I read a few others. There was a headline in the Cleveland Plain Dealer newspaper, Fire Chief Grilled Over Four Alarm Blaze. That must have hurt. Or, I saw the dead dog driving down the interstate. It's enough for a dog to drive, much less a dead one. Or, he wore a straw hat on his head, which was obviously too small. Need to get a bigger head, buddy. So anyway, just a little amusement. But what's the idea? Is that when we're forming sentences, we have to be careful how we form them to get things in the right place. And when we're parsing them, interpreting them, we have to understand how things fit together. So here's an example when we talk about John preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. How does that sentence fit together? Okay, well, partly depends on what you mean by repentance, and it partly depends on what you mean by the word for. So what do we mean when we use the word repentance? This is a crucial word and one that we don't use enough in the church, in my opinion. Repentance is a change of mind or change of direction. Scriptural repentance is recognizing that you are going the wrong way, that the way that you have chosen is not the way that God has chosen for you. So you suddenly realize, hey, I'm going the wrong way. This way is not God's way. I'm going to turn around and go God's way. And when you do that, when you turn around, that's repentance. It's not when you realize you're going the wrong way. It's not when you realize that God's way is better. It's when you actually make that turn. But it's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. It's not just a new awareness of something. It's an actual turning around. I mean, physically, when you're driving a car and you realize, hey, you're going the wrong way. I just did this the other night. We're coming home from the airport and driving along. We're talking about something serious. And it's like, okay, you got to be in this lane to catch this off-ramp. Then you got to be in this lane. And it's like, where are we? We are not on the right road. And it's like, well, what do? Do you keep going that way? No. You pull over, you take the off-ramp, you get on the on-ramp coming the other direction. You make a U-turn. That is repentance in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, you do the same thing. You realize, I'm going the wrong way. This is not God's way. I'm going to turn around and go God's way. And when you actually turn, that's repentance. So repentance is crucial in the Christian life to become a Christian. And the way that it's used in Scripture, it goes hand in hand with faith. And John the Baptist tells us this in other Gospels. It says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. They go hand in hand. You can't put your trust in Jesus, you can't believe in him, if you haven't repented of putting your trust in yourself. Likewise, if you have repented of putting your trust in yourself, you've put your trust somewhere else. Biblical repentance is taking your trust away from yourself and putting it in God. Biblical faith is taking your trust away from yourself and putting it in God. So they're really two sides of the same coin. And so sometimes what we'll find is that Scripture will use one word, and it will mean both. Both will be encompassed in it. And I believe that that's what's going on here because of the parallels in the other accounts regarding John the Baptist, that repentance includes faith because you're repenting of putting your faith in yourself. So he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sin. Remission just means doing away with something, taking it away, forgiving it, clearing the record of it. So what does the word for mean here? Have you ever thought about stuff like this? Sometimes I'll think about a word, and I think it's partly because I'm a pastor. I think, well, how do I explain this? You know, what does this word mean in this context? And so it's like we've got a dictionary handy, and we look stuff up in it and online. And the word for can mean a ton of different things, can't it? But there are two main things it could mean here. And this is where we've got to think carefully. One meaning of the word for has to do with purpose or accomplishment. If somebody jumped up in here and said, run for your lives, what would you be doing if you believed them? You would be running for what? For the purpose of saving your lives. In other words, you do the first thing in order to accomplish the second thing. And the word for can mean that, right? But it's interesting, the word for can mean something almost exactly the opposite of that. You know, I couldn't sleep for the heat. Boy, how many of us have said that? I couldn't sleep for the heat. Now, you're not saying I couldn't sleep because I wanted to bring about this result of greater heat. You're not saying that at all. What you're saying is there is so much heat that for that reason I couldn't sleep. Okay, now, I believe that's what's meant here, that John the Baptist is not preaching a baptism for the purpose of accomplishing your salvation, but he's preaching a baptism for recognizing your salvation because your heart has been changed and your sins have been forgiven. You can't help but want to be baptized. Why? Because you're showing your life has changed. You have repented. You have started on a new way of life. Your sins, which have been many and grievous, have been forgiven, and you're symbolically washing yourself from that. And part of the reason we practice baptism by immersion is because of the picture of that given in the book of Romans, where Paul talks about being baptized into Christ's death and then being raised up again. And so the picture of baptism by immersion is like the picture of burying someone in the grave and then pulling them up again. And so when you're baptized that way, you're basically saying, look, my old way of life was a dead end. It was leading to death, and it was filling me with death, and I am now dying to that life, and I'm being raised again in Christ to a new way of life. My sins being forgiven, me being washed from them, I'm going to live a new life. And so that baptism is a part of our expression of our repentance. They go hand in hand. It's kind of like the repentance in some ways is the precursor to faith, even though they're so tightly bound together. The baptism is the after, but they all go together. Now, the key is to recognize that it's not the context in this passage that teaches us that. There's not enough here to make that determination, which way the four goes. But we get that from the overall theological context of the Scripture. We see verses like in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says we're saved not by works, but by grace through faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, we're made right with God not by what we do, but by believing what he has done. We see in Titus 3, 5 that we're saved not according to anything we do, but according to his mercy by the work of his Spirit within us. And so we see that again and again, that the baptism doesn't save us, but it's an evidence that we have been saved. It's kind of like if you imagine someone being arrested for a crime, tried, sentenced, and being sent to prison. And then their defense attorney doesn't give up on them, but finds some extra evidence, and evidence exonerates them, shows that they're not guilty. Calls for a new trial, the judge grants it, the judge hears the new evidence and declares the prisoner not guilty. So when is the prisoner free? As far as the law is concerned, at the moment that the judge declares you are free, you are now free. That prisoner is now free. Meanwhile, the prisoner is still in a prison cell. So is he really free? Well, legally he's free, but in terms of his experience, he's not free until the message of the judge's decision gets carried to the prison guard, who goes to the cell and unlocks it and says, hey, here are your civilian clothes. You're free to go. If he doesn't walk out, he doesn't experience that freedom, does he? He doesn't experience the freedom that he's been given judicially until he walks out of that cell. He walks out of that prison. Now, if you're in that boat and you are given your freedom, what's the first thing you do when you get out? Like, man, I'm going to get out of this prison garb, right? I'm not going to walk around like I'm still a prisoner. I'm free. I'm going to wear civilian clothes. I am free. And that act is a part of doing what? It's of showing everybody what the judge has said about you is true. Your sentence has been overturned. You are no longer found guilty of that crime. You're a free person, and your clothing shows it. Well, guess what? If your sins have really been forgiven by Jesus, don't you want to show it? Why would you keep walking around just as you did before? And so in some ways, baptism is like saying, hey, the judge has declared me innocent. I've been granted my freedom. I'm going to live in it, and I'm going to declare it by making this public display of a change in my life. I'm going to be baptized. You should be baptized. If you haven't been baptized, Jesus said, be baptized. And so these things are tied together. It's like we want to be so careful sometimes that we don't make baptism a work that accomplishes our salvation that we undermine its importance. Or on the other hand, we can maximize its importance. We can raise its importance so much that it sounds like you have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved, but if you are saved, you will want to be baptized. You will want to obey the Lord and follow his commands. It's really pretty simple, okay? So don't let it get you all tied in knots. If you've been saved, get baptized. But the baptism is not going to save you. It's the repentance and faith that are going to save you. So here's John coming, preaching this message to the people of Israel. And the people of Israel are doing what? They're flocking out to him. All the land of Judea. Now, this doesn't mean, when it says all, every single individual in the land of Judea. It means the whole land is being affected by this message, and people from all over, a great number of them, are coming to him, including those from Jerusalem. They're going out to him, and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. How many of you like to hear about confession? We don't tend to like to hear about that. Because why? Because there's stuff in our lives that we don't want anybody else to know. But when you've sinned against another person and have hurt them by your sin, you really ought to confess that and apologize to them for it. And there are also times when your sin has had an impact on a group of people where you are called to make a public proclamation of that, a confession of that sin. There are times when failing to confess your sin holds you back from what God wants for you. And so you need to take seriously this idea of confession and ask the Lord, is there something that I need to be confessing? And if so, to whom? Now, you don't want to make it something where you have to confess to accomplish your salvation. Again, there's no work that can do that. And you don't want to be one of these people who goes around saying, you know, I want to confess, I had a jealous thought of you the other day. Or, you know, brother, I confess, I think you're overweight. You know, we don't want to go to that extreme, right? Does your thought hurt your brother or sister? No, it hurts you, but it doesn't hurt them until you bring it into action. So repent of it, but confess those things that are only necessary, that are called to confess by the Lord. So John the Baptist goes out with his ministry. People flock to him. They're baptized by him. They confess their sins. What are they doing? They're saying, I want to follow this Savior who's coming. I want to turn away from my old way of life. I want to embark on this new way of life of getting ready for this Savior. And who is this Savior that John the Baptist is talking about? Well, what does he say? He says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said, among men born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. So it can't just be a regular man, can it? It has to be like what Mark was telling us through his quoting, this is God come in the flesh. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, this is a radical statement. It doesn't sound like it to us, right? You know, especially like if you're in my position where your parents are elderly, you may help them with their shoes, right? It's just a duty of a child to help your parents. In the Jewish nation, this was considered horrible, humiliating. There was even embedded in their extra biblical law, a law that no Jew would be required to do this sort of thing for another Jew. Even a slave, if they were Jewish, wouldn't be required to do this because it was considered so humiliating. And here's what John the Baptist is saying. I'm not even worthy of that. Now do you see how radical that is? Now, he's not one of those people who's going around putting himself down. Oh, poor me, I'm so unworthy. Don't you feel sorry for me? What is he doing? He's lifting Jesus up. He's saying, this is how great this man is. I'm not worthy to do this. And he says, I'm baptizing you with water. He says, but that's nothing compared to what Jesus is going to do. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is going to put his Spirit in you to make you alive. He's going to put his Spirit upon you to empower you to keep his will and to be his witnesses. He's going to do a much, much, much greater work. Well, we could have a whole sermon on that, but let me just say that if you in your Christian life are not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to live the way that the Lord wants you to, ask God for it. Just go to him and say, God, I'm having trouble living this Christian life. I don't feel like I have enough of the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Would you give me more? Give me more power from your Holy Spirit. Now, there's a theological debate about whether God at that point does a whole new work in your life or whether he's already given you everything. But again, there's a difference between what God has done and what we experience. And if you're not experiencing what God has for you, ask him for it. What does it matter whether he gave it to you at your salvation and you only now experience it, or he only gives it to you now and you now experience it? The key is that you now experience it, right? That you experience the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. So ask him. He wants to give the Spirit to those who ask him. He wants to empower us to do his will. So what do we see? John the Baptist coming to the wilderness to do what? To prepare the way for Jesus. How does he prepare the way? By pointing the people to Jesus, by calling them to repent from their sins and to turn back to God and to believe in the good news that the Savior is coming. So he's doing this to prepare the way. You ever prepared the way for someone? I mean, just physically, ever prepare the way for someone? I started thinking about this a while back when my parents started getting up there. So my mom just turned 88, my dad is about to turn 96. And there came a point in time, it's like, I would go to their house and it's like, I think I need to clear the stairs off because this is getting dangerous. There's paper in the walkway here that someone dropped. Why? It gets hard to pick stuff up. Have you noticed how much harder it is to pick stuff up than it was when you were young, for those of you who are getting up towards my age? You've heard it. You bend down to tie your shoe, and then you think, okay, what else should I do while I'm down here? So I started realizing, hey, my parents, I need to clear the way for them. I need to do what? I need to clear the obstacles out of the way so that their way is smooth. What's John the Baptist doing here? He's clearing the obstacles out of the way of the people so that the way is smooth for God to come into their lives. Do you see how this applies to us? Whether we've never put our trust in Jesus and his death on the cross that pays for our sins, maybe we've never done that, never believed that he rose from the dead and we can have new life in him, we want to prepare that way for others. We want to prepare that way for ourselves if we've never put our trust in Jesus. And if we have, we want to keep preparing the way for him to work in our hearts. I mean, what's involved? In that day and age, when an emperor or a king was about to visit a city, they would send a messenger before them to do what? To prepare the way. They would go to the city and say, hey, the king is coming. He's going to be here about this time. And what would happen? The city would jump into action. They would start cleaning things up to get ready for the king. They would prepare a place for him to stay. They would clean the streets of the city. They would go out the side of the city, and they would look at the road that led into the city. And they would call Caltrans. No, they wouldn't do that. They would smooth out the rough places. They would take the boulders out of the road, the trash out of the road. They would fill in the potholes. They would just smooth the way. Why? They wanted the way of the king coming into the city to be smooth. Don't we need to do this in our own lives? If you think about it, when you come to church, are you preparing yourself for the Lord to come and minister to you? Or are you arguing in the car on the way? Are you grumbling and complaining about whatever so-and-so did or said? Are you thinking, man, I hope I don't see so-and-so there because they always bug me, or they did this to me or said that to me and I don't want to think about it? Or are you thinking, this is what I'm going to do. As soon as he says amen, I'm heading out because I want to beat the crowd to such and such a restaurant. Or I've got this errand I got to do. Are you doing that kind of stuff, or are you preparing the way for Jesus to minister to you? It's the same thing that John the Baptist is doing here to prepare the way for Jesus. Is what? Calling us to repent, calling us to faith in Christ, calling us to trust him. What needs to happen in your heart for the king to come in, to take his rightful place on the throne of your heart? Are there high places that need to be brought low? Low places that need to be raised up? Rough places that need to be smoothed out? Are there dark places that need to be lighted? Are there obstacles in the way that need to be removed? You want to clear the path into your heart for the rightful king of your heart. It's not that he faces any difficulty here. It's that we do. So, are there things in your life that are hindering his work in you? Is there some sin in your life that's making it hard for him to be the king, for you to let him be the king? Is there some hidden habit that's preventing him from ruling over all your life? Is there some activity that you know is not right for you, even if it might be right for others, but it's just something that God doesn't want you engaging in? Some hurt maybe that you've experienced that you won't let go of, some sin against you, or maybe even against someone you love that you haven't been willing to forgive. Those things hinder the work of the Lord in your life. You need to let go of your right to make your supposed right, to make your life what you want it to be. You need to let go of your supposed right to be the judge of other people. You need to let go of things. You need to deal with these things. Jesus wants to be king in our hearts. We need to prepare the way for the king to reign over us. So, don't delay. Whatever the Lord has put his finger on in your life, take care of it. Prepare the way of the Lord to reign in your life. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all it has to say to us. Lord, we want to be people who prepare our hearts for you, who turn away from all known sin and are open to you showing us more, who deal not just with the sins of action, but the sins of attitude, the core pride that makes us want to be the judge of others, that makes us want to be God over our own lives. Lord, turn us away from those things. We want repentance. Grant us a deeper and fuller repentance. Show us things that we haven't fully repented of, and grant us the will to turn away from that and to choose your way and to walk in it. Lord, we want you to be the king over all our lives. So show us what we can do to prepare the way for you to reign. And grant us the faith, Lord, to trust in you completely and to do whatever you call us to. And Lord, for those who haven't been baptized, may they choose to do that, not in order to be saved, but to show what you've done in their lives and to please you. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.